We're turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. A very well-known episode in the history of Israel. I'm sure that every child in the congregation is familiar with this episode where Israel, having left the bondage of Egypt, now finds themselves before the Red Sea and that miraculous deliverance that the Lord accomplished for them. Our meditation this evening will come from most of the chapter, but let us read together at verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Ending our reading of God's word at that point. The scripture makes it clear that the just shall live by faith. A living by faith that not only refers to our entrance into saving faith, our conversion, although certainly it refers to that. The just come to spiritual life by faith. But also that the just will live by faith day by day. Faith is not just a one-point destination, but faith really describes the journey of the Christian life. For we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And in many ways, the Christian life of faith is a school of faith. And in this school of faith, there are lessons to learn. But as we learn those lessons, there are always tests to be taken to assess how well we have learned what it is we are supposed to learn. I have been in academics most all of my life, and I know the importance of giving tests to evaluate the student's progress to see whether or not he has learned what we want him to learn. Tests are important. I don't think I, in my life, ever failed a test academically, except perhaps for those physical fitness tests in junior high where you had to climb the rope, and I was never very good at that. But tests, test after test after test. And the Christian life is always going to be filled with tests. As the Lord puts this or that issue before us to assess for our own benefit how it is we are progressing in the Christian life. The text before us is one of those tests that God brought his people to experience. This passage brings us to consider something of the providence of God. The providence of God, that is his all-wise government, whereby he governs and preserves all that he has created for his own glory and always for the corollary good of his people. But the more we believe in providence, the more we really believe that God is in control, and the more we really believe that God is governing and bringing into our lives and the lives of all in this world, the creation that he has made, the more we believe in that providence, in many ways, the greater the test is going to become. When we come to those times when there are things that happen in our lives that seem to be contrary to our expectations. If God is great, and he is, and if God is good, and he is, then how come? then how come we often find ourselves in circumstances that seem to be contradictory to God's goodness and God's greatness? For if God is really good and God is really great, then how could these things be happening to me? And we find ourselves in those circumstances. We find ourselves very often in those situations that don't make any sense to us. And they are a test. They are for us a test of faith to see indeed if we are walking by faith or are we walking indeed by sight. The book of Exodus reveals to us a whole series of tests that God was giving his people to teach them and to reinforce the necessity of walking a life of faith. They were sometimes slow learners, but God was most gracious and most patient with them, always instructing them, teaching them what it was and making it sensible for them to walk by faith, even when the things of sight appeared to be contradictory to the promise. And therefore we find ourselves in the text before. Egypt was behind them. And just very soon behind them, God had brought them out with his strong arm. They had witnessed the promise of God given to them through Moses. They had experienced the power of God in those plagues that demonstrated God's power against the Egyptian gods. They saw something there of the sovereign grace of God in that Passover night when the blood was shed and sprinkled upon the doorposts of their homes and they were spared, but so many Egyptians that night died. They saw the power of God. They saw the grace of God. They saw the power of the sacrifice that God had provided for them. And that was just in their very recent memory. But now they find themselves. They find themselves at the Red Sea. And what to do? What to do? A dilemma. And the dilemma that Israel experienced here is a dilemma that we face or will soon face in our lives. We know that these things were written for our examples, for our admonition. We're to learn from this history those truths and those principles that are most relevant and applicable to us. And so as we come tonight to consider this very familiar narrative together, I want us to learn three things about the providence of God, about the trials of our faith that sooner or later are going to come into our experience. I want us to see, first of all, that divine providence is very often mysterious. And how we respond, secondly, to that providence is always going to be crucial. And then finally, that God's purpose in his providence is always unfrustratably, unfailingly accomplished. The mysteries of the providence of God. See, central to note as we come to the Red Sea that Israel was not lost. That they were there because God had directed them there. If you go back to chapter 13, in verses 13 and following, you see this, or verses 17 rather. It shall come to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 2 of chapter 14, speak, he says to Moses, to these people, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdal and the sea over against Baal-zephon, before it shall encamp by the sea. It's imperative, absolutely imperative, to understand as we come to this narrative that Israel was at this place, the Red Sea, Not because Moses got turned around, not because they got lost out of Egypt, but because the Lord had directed them and the Lord had moved them to this very place. They were at the Red Sea by the command of God. And that seemed to be contrary to the promise. God had told Moses that he was going to deliver these people and take them into the land of promise. That land of promise that was given to Abraham back in Genesis 15 and following. A land that was described as being filled with milk and honey, a place of prosperity, a place of blessing, a place of all of the material benefits that they could possibly ever want. That was where they were going. And when Moses came to these people in their bondage, he announced to them the promise of God that he was going to bring them out from the land of Egypt, from that iron furnace of affliction, and he was going to take them right into that promised land. But now here, we have a command that seems to be contrary to the very promise, a perplexing command. These Israelites, they knew the way to Canaan. They knew where they were in Egypt. They knew that the land of promise was this way, but all of a sudden God is commanding them, you go this way. Turning their back, as it were, on the very place where they thought they were going to go. You head south. And this route led them to one of the most desolate places in the region. And how could they get to the promised land? How could they get to that place of blessing if they're going in that direction when the promised land we know for certain is in that direction? But we learn here that the shortest route between point A and point B may not always be the best. And sometimes the journey that God leads us on is more important even than the destination. We tend to define what God must do in terms of ourselves. We have a notion of what we think the blessing of God looks like. We have some concept in our heads as what we think God ought to do for us, given the fact that we are His, that we enjoy the privileges of sonship and family of God, even as we thought this morning. When we start to define in our own minds and our own hearts what we think all of those blessings ought to look like, and then we find ourselves in place that don't look like that, we wonder what's going on. We tend to have our own timetable. There are students who want churches without seminary. There are people who want this or that blessing without the way that God would lead them. And once we start to define the will of God and the purpose of God in terms of our own agenda, most likely we're going to misinterpret what God is doing in our lives. Most likely we're going to misunderstand what God is doing and then misinterpret what He's doing, and even at times accuse God of going back on His word. Something that we would never perhaps vocalize with our lips. But yet if we're honest with ourselves, so often within our heart of hearts have we wondered, is that promise still true? Is God going back on His word? So this mysterious providence at first seemed to lead them contrary to the promise, and it made matters worse. There was danger on top of uncertainty. Pharaoh recognized that this was a wrong turn, a strategic blunder. And he mustered his army, therefore, and was going to take them back as easy prey. Look at verse 3. Chapter 14, Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them up. And the Lord said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he follow after them. I will be honored upon Pharaoh. Look at verse 5, it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have they done this? that we have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took the 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh recognized this to be, I say, a strategic blunder. Going to go after them. And Israel now was between the proverbial rock and hard place. Following the Lord, following the command of Moses, their leader, they now were hemmed in. The Red Sea prevented any advance. The Red Sea was before them. There was no place to move. The impassable waters were preventing any further advance. They were hemmed in by mountains on either side. If you know the geography of this place, on either side now there were mountains. There was no place to go, no way to escape on either side. And as they looked behind them now, they could see the dust of Pharaoh's chariots coming out after them. No place to go. No place to hide. Matters were worse. It seemed that defeat was absolutely certain. There was no hint of deliverance that could come, that would come from any direction. They followed the Lord and things got worse. Or so it seemed, as they were walking by sight and not by faith. How often that's the case. How often that is the case, that sometimes it appears that our obedience to God, that our following God's way seemed to make matters worse. And the more I say we believe in the providence of God, the more we believe that God is in control of all things, that he sits upon a throne and he rules and he governs for his glory and our good, the more this really bothers us. I remember that episode in the life of Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, and he confessed to the Lord, "Lord, you're righteous in all of your ways. I know you're righteous, that you do all things well." But in boldness, he says, "Lord, there's some things about your righteousness that we have to talk about. Why is it that the wicked are prospering? And why is it that all of this trouble is coming my way? I've been obedient to your word. I followed your command. But it appears that the righteous are being persecuted, and the unrighteous, the wicked, have the upper hand. Lord, what's going on? How can you be righteous if this is what's happening?" And the Lord answers Jeremiah in a way unexpected. The Lord tells Jeremiah, if you're having trouble with the foot soldiers, what are you going to do when the cavalry comes? And when the cavalry comes, if you're having trouble with the horsemen, what will you do in the swelling of the Jordan when the flood comes? Bottom line, God was telling Jeremiah, you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm going to lead you in places that are indeed tough, where the way is hard going. But Jeremiah, you just trust me. You just trust me, regardless of what things appear to be. You just trust me. And I say that is where God in his mysterious providence was leading the people of Israel, having been so recently redeemed out of the land of Egypt. They were in a position where they could not do anything of themselves. And barring a supernatural intervention, it appeared that they were doomed. Red Sea in front of them. Mountains on either side. The pursuing chariots of Pharaoh behind them. Where to go, what to do. There's nothing that we can do but look up. Look up. And sometimes God will bring us to the place where there's nothing else that we can do but look up, to look to him. No solution in our own plans, no way to escape by our own devices. If there is to be any deliverance, if there is to be any resolution of the difficulty that we are now in, it is as we look up to God, and unless there is that divine intervention, we're due. But you know, that's not a bad place to be. That's not a bad place to be, to come to that place where we are experiencing nothing but utter and total dependence upon God. And God will very often in His mysterious providence bring us to those places where we are at the end of ourselves, where there's nothing we can do. And we come to that conscious understanding and that conscious recognition that unless the Lord, we are doomed. That's a good place to be. And why is it? Why is it? You look at your life, I don't know most of you people, and you don't know me. But I look at my life and the history of God's dealings with me and my family, and I can testify that it's been very often when we find ourselves, as it were, at the Red Sea, where there appeared to be no way out and no course of action that would resolve the issues. At those moments, God brings us to that place of consciously depending upon Him and how wonderfully He has made Himself true. And why is it? Why is it in the days of prosperity? Why is it on those days when everything seems to be going right? Have you had any of those days where everything seems to go right and everything is just so wonderful? Why is it on those days that we don't express and feel our utter dependence upon the Lord? And it sometimes takes the hard places. It sometimes takes the difficult places, the rock and the hard place, to teach us. I think often of the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. That's easy to do, isn't it? In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has set the one against the other. The day of prosperity goes right smack up against the day of adversity. To this end, the Lord says, the preacher says, that man might find nothing after him, that is, after God. And God, so very often, in His wisdom, in His goodness and in His grace and faithfulness to us, will bring us to those hard places, will bring us to those red seas, that we might learn what it is to depend upon Him. We get used to Christian jargon, don't we? We have all of our Christian jargon, trusting the Lord, depending upon God, and right on down the line. But if we can cut through the jargon, do we know what it really means, day by day, moment by moment, to depend upon God? That's what He desires of us. And knowing our frame, knowing the way we tend to think, in days of prosperity, when everything seems to be going well, we just kind of float down the way. And it takes the trouble. And it takes the adversity to remind us how much we depend upon Him. So don't begrudge the Red Seas that the Lord brings us to. Mysterious ways of providence, unquestionably. But as we'll see, there is a purpose for God that God has for us as we come to the Red Sea. Divine providence is often mysterious. But our response to that providence is always crucial. Will we walk by sight? Or will we walk by faith? And those really are the only two options that we're going to have. Are we going to allow what we see to determine our responses? Are we going to allow what we see to dictate what we think and what we do? Or are we going to walk by sight? Walk by faith, not by sight. That's the command given to us. But that's tough. That's tough, isn't it? Because we see so very well. Our physical eyes work so very well, and we can see the circumstances, and we see what's before us. Walking by faith is to lay hold of that which we cannot see with the physical eye, but ultimately that which is more real than what we see. How are we going to respond? What is our response? And I say our response to the mysterious providence of God is so very crucial. Israel, the bulk of them, responded by sight, and that was wrong. You look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Oh, they were seeing something. And they allowed what they saw with their eyes. Pharaoh's chariots approaching and getting closer and closer and closer. They would look at the Red Sea and it was still there. It wasn't moving. The mountains weren't moving. And now Pharaoh's chariots were getting closer and closer. And when they saw that, when they saw that the Egyptians marched after them, they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. They saw the circumstances. They panicked. It's a natural response. It's easy for us on this Sabbath day to read this narrative and say, shame on Israel. But I wonder, had we been there and in that congregation and saw the same circumstances, if some of the same panic would not have set in. That was a scary situation. There seemed to be no way out. The danger was real. They had no idea what to do. For their sight, there was no escape. So there was panic and there was despair. And at first, it appears they do the right thing. They cry out unto the Lord. But immediately, they begin their complaint. They didn't wait upon the Lord. Oh, they offer their cry unto God to do whatever. But as we'll see in a bit, it was hardly a prayer that God paid attention to. For immediately they began their complaint, verse 11 and 12. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we might should die here in the wilderness. They realized that they were not where they were through carelessness. They were not where they were through ignorance. They were there because they followed Moses. It was Moses that told them in Egypt that things were going to be so wonderfully good. They doubted, but then they believed. It was Moses now that led them, per the command of God, to this very place. They didn't understand. And because they didn't understand, they began to misunderstand and misinterpret what God was doing, what Moses was doing. They became very impatient. I say they cried unto the Lord, but without waiting upon God to see what God would do, they immediately concluded that they were going to die right there at the Red Sea. You brought us here to die. Ungrateful. How short their memories were. How amazing this is. Just a few days ago, Just a very few days ago, they were slaves in Egypt. Just a very few days ago, they were suffering in that iron furnace of affliction with oppression and bondage from which they could not free themselves. And they saw the power of God and the might of God at the Passover bringing them out of that land of bondage. What a testimony they had just a few days ago of the might and the power and the faithfulness of God. And now in their fear, in their panic, in their despair, they lose sight of that promise. He brought us here to die. They remembered Egypt so very differently. At least we were happy. Hardship seemed to be forgotten. And they panicked, complained. Why am I here? They accused God, they accused Moses of misleading them. They walk by sight. And walking by sight just increased the despair and the frustration and the fear that was so natural there in that place to begin with. Not the right response. Walking by faith. Responding by faith is the way to go. And that's illustrated by Moses. Moses was right there. Moses was in the same circumstance they were in. Moses saw the Red Sea just as they saw the Red Sea. Moses saw the mountains and the dust of Pharaoh's chariots just as they saw. But he responded so very differently. He saw the solution that enabled him to ignore appearance. He believed the promise of God. He had the promise of God. And even though appearance seemed to be contrary to that promise, he nonetheless believed. And that teaches us a very important principle that appearance and reality are very seldom the same thing in the spiritual realm. What we see, what appears to be, often contradicts what reality is. It appears that God has often forsaken us because we're in trouble, because we have this difficulty, but no. The reality is that God is on his throne. And God, per his goodness, and God, per his grace, and God, per his faithfulness, is working all things for our good and his glory. That's the reality. And Moses, I say by faith, was able to lay hold of the reality. The text that we read at the beginning of our meditation, as Moses now spoke unto the people there in verse 13, fear ye not. What a command for faith that is. We tend to fear what we see. Fear is that emotion, that panic, that is the consequence of what we are aware of. There's something out there that we're aware of that tends to make us scared. Now, they were in a scary place. But Moses says to them, don't be afraid. Fear not. A command that we have in God's Word all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. And I say it's part of the expression of faith, one of the vocabulary words of faith in the Scripture. Don't be afraid. But have you ever noticed in those times when God tells his people not to be afraid, invariably, they are in positions and conditions where they have every right to be afraid. They're in scary places, places of danger, places of difficulty, places when what they saw caused a natural fear. Fearing not is not a natural response to scary things. But it is the response of faith, and faith is that unnatural response. Faith is that ability that God gives to us by His Spirit to lay hold of His promises and to rest upon His promises. This is an unnatural response. But it is that which is the evidence of faith. Fear not. Stand still. Stand firm. Stand resolute. Unwavering. Take your position. Often a military term there, but you just stand your ground and see the salvation of the Lord. See what momentarily you can't see. They couldn't see the salvation. They saw all of those scary things. But Moses says, with the eye of faith, here's what I want you to see. Don't be afraid. Don't be looking at this scary stuff. Look at something else. God. Hold your ground and just see what God is going to do. Faith's confidence is expressed there. Faith's confidence that God, the Lord, will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. You're going to see the salvation of the Lord against all odds. The Lord is going to fight for you. And I say it was against all odds. Pharaoh was confident. He was sure of victory. The Israelites were unarmed. They were inexperienced. There was no way the Israelites were going to be able to muster up any kind of military defense against the Egyptians with their iron chariots and weaponry that could wipe them out so very, very quickly. Pharaoh was absolutely sure of victory. And Israel was absolutely sure of defeat. They thought they were going to die there on the shores of the Red Sea. But Moses was sure of deliverance. He was sure that God was going to intervene and God was going to fight for them. And only Moses was right. The confidence of his faith that the Lord will fight. He knew what God had promised. Nothing had changed. The promised land was that way. We're down here. But the promise hasn't changed. The Lord is not reneging on what He has said He was going to do for us. We're down here, the promise, yeah, but the Lord is going to intervene somehow, some way. Moses didn't know. God did not give him the blueprint of what He was going to do here, but Moses trusted and Moses believed. And this was not wishful thinking. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not just the power of positive thinking. Faith is not just some blind optimism that crosses the fingers and squints the eyes, hoping that everything is going to be all right. Sometimes people have that notion of what faith is. The more that I just think positively, the biblical faith is not make-believe. We don't believe things into existence. The object of faith, and what a lesson this is. It is the object of faith that gives value to faith. The Lord. The Lord. Look to the Lord. That was the object of Moses' sight and his faith. And it is the object, I say, that gives value to that faith, that makes it more than just wishful thinking. All things are possible to faith. Why? Because we believe really good. Because our faith is really fervent and strong? No. All things are possible through faith because all things are possible to God, who is the object of what that biblical faith is. It's not faith that makes things happen. But faith is a means whereby we appropriate the Lord to ourselves. It's the vehicle whereby we rest upon God and all of His Word, our confidence in Him. And faith lays hold of the promise. Even when circumstances appear to be contrary, God's Word doesn't change. And faith Here is the confidence that God will act or else. And again, I say it's coming to those or else places that God wants us to be. To learn that without Him, to learn that without Him we can do nothing. To learn that without Him we are going to be in a place of fear, of despair, of frustration, of wonderment, of misunderstanding. Trust the Lord. Moses was trusting God. And understand that in verses 13 and 14, Moses yet did not know what was going to happen. When Moses makes this imperative to the people, he did not know yet what God was going to do with this miracle of dividing the Red Sea and giving safe passage. He didn't know. But yet he believed that God's word and God's promise was true. To walk by faith and not by sight. How we respond to that mysterious providence is crucial. We'll sing together Psalter 276 before we consider the success of God's providence. His purpose is always accomplished. Israel at the Red Sea teaches us that God's providence is very often mysterious, not knowing why He does what He does. It teaches us also that how we respond to that mysterious providence is so very crucial. How important it is for us to walk by faith and not by sight. But this well-familiar narrative also teaches us that God's objective in providence, His purpose, is invariably accomplished. The providence of God is His all-wise preserving and governing all things to the end of His glory, and always for the corollary good of His people. The providence of God is that work, that constant, that ordinary. When I say ordinary, I don't mean that it's normal from our perspective. Anything that God does from our perspective is extraordinary. But providence is the ordinary work of God in that this is what God is always doing, His constant operation. He is upholding, Hebrews tells us, all things by the word of His power. And that word upholding is not just an atlas-like posture where God is just being the foundation for what it is. It's a word that describes His bearing things along. He's carrying things along where He wants them to be for His own glory and for the good of His people. And the episode before us again reveals both of those aspects of the providence of God. That God will achieve His glory and God will accomplish good for His people. And one of the key lessons that I trust that we can learn is that God's glory, whatever it is that glorifies God, is the best for His people. Our good, what is good for us, what will be best for us, is the experience and the evidence of the glory of God. But we learn from the text before us that God's glory is the moving cause and the aim of His providence in this particular situation. Go back to verse 4, and we find this expression. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So from the very beginning, we learn that what was happening here was according to God's disposition. In this whole interesting narrative, when Moses first learns that God is going to deliver these people from the land of Egypt, God tells Moses up front, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. You go into Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. I've got a purpose, God says. I've got a purpose to deliver this people from the land of bondage. And here's the sign. Remember, Moses was there at the mount, and the Lord says to Moses there in chapter 3, here's the sign that I will deliver these people. You're going to come back to this very place, and you're going to worship me here. And when you get back to this place, that will be the divine sign, the divine I told you so, that I have delivered you according to my word, and here you are. Now you go into Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But when you tell Pharaoh, let my people go, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to say no. He's going to say no. There's going to be opposition. And here's the beauty of this. Here's the beauty of this, that God is so powerful and God is so great that when He has His purpose to be accomplished, He is so great, He is so powerful that He factors in the opposition. Yeah, you with me? He factors in the opposition as part of His program, as part of His purpose, so that when all is done, there's no flesh that can take glory. That all glory will be His. What would have happened? What would have happened had Moses gone into Pharaoh? Pharaoh, God told me to tell you, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you know, that's not a bad idea. They've been here in bondage all these years. They've done a lot for us. I think we can just go ahead and let them go. And Pharaoh lets them go immediately. We'd come to that and say, you know, Pharaoh wasn't a bad guy. Pharaoh had some degree of compassion. And Pharaoh, no. I'm going to harden his heart. And you have that little study that you can do there. I think it occurs some 10 times at least in that narrative. God says, I will harden his heart. Pharaoh will harden his own heart. His heart is hard, obstinate, stubborn. Let my people go. Pharaoh says no. And I can just imagine Moses. As soon as Pharaoh said no, he says, don't you love it when a plan comes together? This is exactly what God said was going to happen. And now God is going to keep his word. God was in control. God hardened. And now here at the end of this, as they're about to make their way ultimately to the land of promise, now at this Red Sea where there appears to be no way out, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to make him follow you. I will be honored. I will be honored. And that particular form of the verb there is that which expresses not just a future tense, but I will, in the sense I resolve, I determine to get honor. This is the divine resolution, the divine determination. I will, on purpose, the Lord says, on purpose, I am going to get honor over Pharaoh here. None of these events took God by surprise. You look at verse 17, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. I will get me, same idea, I determined to get me honor upon Pharaoh. And the Egyptians, verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. I say none of this took God by surprise. What happened at the Red Sea was not divine reaction. It was part of the divine plan. God had disposed every event, both small and great, according to his good pleasure. He told Moses and the people up front what he was going to do. Pharaoh had asked, who is this God? Who is this God? I don't know this God you're talking about. I'm not going to let your people go. I don't know him. But the Lord was doing something here that would have this consequence, that they will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to do something here to these enemies that they will know that I am the Lord. Climactic, irrefutable, irresistible demonstration as God addressed this pagan ignorance of who he was. The Egyptians were going to know. And God, indeed, was going to be honored. The opposition, the hostility became a means whereby God was manipulating events and manipulating circumstances. So that when all was said and done, Moses could not get credit for it. Pharaoh could not get credit for it. It became a means whereby God would get the glory. The Egyptian army was too powerful for Israel, but not to the sovereign God. Verse 25, the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. God brought them low. Egyptian history here, at this particular time of Egyptian history, they were the most powerful military force on the face of God's earth. Under the administration, most likely, of that pharaoh, Thutmose III, the strongest of the military kings of that particular dynasty. But they were nothing to God. He was nothing to God. God laid them low, and God manipulated them. God received the glory. The Red Sea appeared to be a natural force beyond human control, but with sovereign ease, God commanded control. As he told Moses, just stretch out your hand over the sea, verse 21. The Lord caused the sea to go back. Israel went through on dry ground. What man could do that? What man had the power and the ability to do what happened at the Red Sea? God was glorified. And if God's glory becomes our objective, then we should be quite content to be wherever and to experience whatever God brings our way. It's only when we define our good in terms of ourselves. Yeah? It's only when we define what is good in terms of how it affects us that we're going to have trouble sometimes with the providence of God. God does not define his glory by just keeping our lives prosperous. Adversity. Adversity. Trouble. Red Sea. Very often are part of God's providential plan. Not only to get glory over the enemy, but to bring his people to the place of glorifying him as well. As we come to that expression of our dependence upon him. Unless we can learn that our good is subservient to his glory, we're going to have Red Seas that are constantly lapping at our feet and Pharaoh's chariots that are sending dust up to choke us. It's not about ourselves. It's about God and his glory. But yet there is good that is attendant to his glory. And the events that happen at the Red Sea become a rebuke to distrust. They become an encouragement to faith. The people were brought to that place of utter dependence, and that's always good. And God came. They were doomed apart from divine intervention. But God intervened. He did so by answering prayer. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Evidence that God heard the prayer of Moses, criest thou. It was the people that cried out after God, but we saw back in verse 10 that was superficial, and they went immediately from that to their complaints. But Moses cried, and the Lord heard his prayer. God's purpose from the beginning to deliver, but he had a purpose that followed Moses' supplication, teaching us that prayer becomes one of the means of grace that God has given to us. Prayer becomes a means whereby we pray, as we've been taught to pray, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Not what I want. But the more we learn to pray, as Christ has taught us to pray, let thy will be done, the more our wills become conformed to his. And when we come to the place where there's nothing more important and more desirous in our own hearts than for the will of God to be done, then we will always be satisfied. And we will always be content that God has heard and answered our prayer. It's only when we put in contention our will against God and we pray for this, God will, but we don't really mean it perhaps. We don't even say it perhaps. That's not prayer. Circumscribing all of our prayers, Lord, let thy will be done. And if that is the desire of our heart, that God's will be done, God's will be done. And we will be content. Prayer, I say, becomes a means whereby our wills become conformed to his. It brings us to contentment. But God works through prayer, a means whereby we become happy and content with the accomplishing of his will and his glory. He revealed his presence. He made his presence known to these people in the place of their trial and difficulty. A presence that was always there, but now a presence that altered its position to encourage them. Look at verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, but light unto Israel. That presence that was always there. But now the presence of God moves from the front. They couldn't go forward just yet anyway. The Red Sea was there. The presence of God now moves from the front to the back where the Egyptians were coming. And now as a barrier, as that wall of protection between the encroachments of the enemy and the people, the angel of the Lord, most likely a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but the Lord was there, teaching us his presence. No matter what Red Sea we're in or at, no matter what the difficulty, the danger, the evil is, we can be assured of God's presence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I walk in that place of deep darkness, I'll fear no evil, fear no danger. Why? Because thou art with me. It is the presence of God It is the knowledge and the experience of that presence of the Lord with his people, with ourselves as his people in the time of danger and the time of difficulty that gives the peace. He doesn't forsake us, doesn't leave us. Thou art with me. Therefore I will fear no evil. God manifests himself to the precise needs of his people. In this instance, he delivered them supernaturally. He divided the waters. Again, you know the story. Israel went through on dry land. The Egyptians pursued, and the waters came down, and they saw the Egyptians no more again forever. Supernatural. A supernatural intervention, but also a most gracious intervention, discriminatory. The Red Sea became a place of life and a place of death for his people. The sea that they so dreaded became a protecting wall for them as they went through. Death to the enemy. The sea that Pharaoh thought was his ally, trapping Israel, became the grave for his armies. Same event, and there's the goodness and the severity of God. But the people learned the lesson. Come to the end of the chapter, and the people learned. They came again to the place of faith. And Israel saw that the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. Earlier they feared the Egyptians because they were aware of the Egyptians and they are aware of the Red Sea. That's what they feared. But now they feared the Lord. What we are aware of determines what we fear. And the fear of the Lord basically and ultimately and simplistically is nothing more than living in the awareness of God. And if we can learn to live in the awareness of God, that God is real, and factor in the reality of God to every situation and every circumstance of life, there is peace and there is confidence and there is our good. They feared the Lord. They became aware. They lived in the awareness of the reality of God. And they believed, increased their trust. I don't know where you are. I don't know where the Lord is leading you right now, where he's taken you in the past. It may be that today even you are finding yourself at a Red Sea. If not today, then I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but my guess is it won't be long before you find yourself again at a place of testing. A Red Sea. What to do? What to do? Fear God. Fear God. Be aware of God. Live in the reality of God. Factor God in to every circumstance. It may be a time of adversity, but it's in those times of adversity that we learn again to depend upon him. Faith is going to be tried. Faith is going to be tested. There's no way around it. It's going to come. And as we look at Israel in the narrative to follow, there was test after test after test after test. That's life. That's the life of faith. It's the life of faith. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. We began this worship service and every worship service in this church with that declaration that our help is in the name of the Lord. That's not just a statement of four. It's reality. Lord, grant us each one. I don't know where you are or where you're going to be. But Lord, teach us each one as we journey through this life of faith to trust, to fear the Lord. O Lord, we give our thanks for the Word of God that gives to us precept and so often gives to us examples that will reinforce those precepts that we learn from Thy Word. We would ask that in this meditation from this very familiar story, that Thy Spirit would take every believer here, bring us each one to greater understanding of Thy presence, a greater desire for Thy will and for Thy glory. And no matter what it is, Lord, that Thou dost bring our way, Lord, You know our hearts. Not a one of us here would not rather know prosperity than adversity. Well, Lord, let us remember in the days of prosperity as well. But Lord, whatever it is that Thou dost bring our way, things that we cannot foresee, but we know that our life does not happen by chance, our life does not happen by fate, but our life is in Thy hands. Lord, teach us to walk by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.